We're in Acts chapter 11 today. Acts chapter 11. And I'll begin at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus, for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Let's ask once more for God's direction. Father, we thank you for setting up the church in Antioch and for the examples that you give us through it concerning our fellowship together. We pray that you'd help us to abstract from the record that you've given us the principles that are effective and valid today, that our ministry might, like theirs, be a means of bringing great glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for allowing us to be together and pray that your Spirit will guide our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. Now we're entering into a new section of the book here. You may recall that chapter 8 began with the scattering of believers upon the persecution of Stephen. 8:4 said, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And that led us to a series of episodes, the work of Philip, first of all in Samaria, and then with the Ethiopian eunuch. That led in turn to Saul going out to try to track down these believers who had been scattered, and to his conversion. And then we also saw how Philip's initial foray to Caesarea was followed up by Peter going and preaching to Cornelius and opening the door of the gospel in an official sense to the Gentiles. Now, once again, in verse 19, we have a reference to the scattering that took place upon the death of Stephen. And as in chapter 8, verse 4, so here also, those who are scattered are preaching the word. And we see something of the effect of their ministry in the founding of the church at Antioch. And just by way of preview a little bit, we have here in verses 19 to 26 the founding of the church at Antioch. So let's just give you a sketch of where these next few chapters are going to take us. Their founding of the church. That's what we'll study today, how it was that God founded the church. It's a very interesting process. Perhaps not the kind of process we would use if we were planning things, but then the point is not how we would do things, it's how God does things and how we can work together with him. Now, at the end of chapter 11, Agabus comes from Jerusalem to the church at Antioch and tells them of a coming famine. So the believers take up a collection, and Barnabas and Saul, who are two of the leaders in the church, are given the responsibility to convey that gift to Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem, and in verse 25 of chapter 12, they return from Jerusalem. So most of chapter 12, 11, 27 through chapter 12, starts off with Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem and back. Starts with them going to Jerusalem, ends with them coming back from Jerusalem. And the emphasis there is that this church is characterized by love and compassion on other Christians. It's a loving church. What do we see next in chapter 13? As the church is at prayer, the Holy Spirit asks that Barnabas and Saul be set apart for the work that God has for them. So they set off on what we have come to call the first missionary journey. That takes us through chapter 14. And chapter 14 ends in verse 26 by sailing to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So the next thing we see in chapters 13, 14 is Barnabas and Saul again going to essentially Turkey, what is today Turkey, and coming back again. It starts with them moving out and they come back to Antioch. And the emphasis here is on a slightly different characteristic of the church. This is it's what we would call a missionary church. They are a church that God uses not only to minister in love toward the Christians in Jerusalem, but also uses to spread the gospel and plant new churches in Asia Minor. Chapter 15. How does chapter 15 start? Well, there's trouble in the church at Antioch, certain people coming from Jerusalem and teaching that Gentiles must first be circumcised before they can be saved. In verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and elders about this question. So, once again, Paul and Barnabas. This time Paul is named first for reasons that we'll see as the story unfolds. Paul and Barnabas make their way to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem conference is held. I try not to call it a council because I don't believe it is one. I don't believe there is any biblical foundation for councils, but it certainly is a conference. And after the discussions there are settled, verse 30, when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so chapter 15 sends Paul and Barnabas, same two people, slightly different name, to Jerusalem back. Now, why did they go to Jerusalem? Well, they went to Jerusalem because of the disruption that was being caused by the teaching of people who came from Jerusalem to Antioch. They went to Jerusalem in obedience to the Lord's command in the Gospel of Matthew that a brother who is offending you and who does not yield to immediate rebuke is to be confronted with the authority of the church. They took these people back to the church from which they had come. I believe it's appropriate for us to understand Acts 15 as a disciplinary action, following the pattern laid down in the gospel. And so we can see that this is a disciplining church. And Luke calls our attention to each of these three episodes. He describes the founding of the church, and then he has three episodes, each marked by Barnabas and Saul going somewhere and coming back. Going somewhere and coming back. Going somewhere and coming back. So we'll be occupied for quite a while, I'd expect, studying the church at Antioch. The end of 11 down through the almost all of chapter 15. And as we do this, I think it's important for us to prayerfully consider these characteristics of the church. How it was established and strengthened in the first place. How it showed love unto other Christians. How it reached out to unbelievers. And how it dealt with potential dissension. How it exercised discipline. So we have recorded here for us an example of how a New Testament church should operate. Probably the most comprehensive and complete example that we have that could be translated to our situation today. Now, today's portion is 11 verses 19 to 26. If they clue to how this section unfolds, I will call your attention to three references to the number of people affected by what went on. Consider first of all verse 21. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then, in verse 24, the end of the verse, he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. And verse 26, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So three times we have a reference to a large number of people. Verse 21, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 24, much people was added unto the Lord. And verse 26, they taught much people. If we would understand this passage correctly, I think we have to understand each of these three references to many people. I believe three different things are happening in these three references. I don't think that being added to the Lord is necessarily synonymous with believing and turning to the Lord. And in each case, God accomplishes these successive steps with different kinds of people. He uses different gifts to plant the church. This paragraph is an expansion, in some ways, of 1 Corinthians 3:6, which is where Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. Often it's the case that the growth, the founding, and the growth of a church is not the work of one person, but it's the work of different gifts, different enablings working together. So let's, as we go through the passage, try to understand what the different gifts are, who the different people are to whom God gave a share of this ministry in establishing the church at Antioch. And the first thing that we'll see in verses 19 to 21 is that the church is evangelized by ordinary believers who went there for other reasons. The church is evangelized by ordinary believers who went there for other reasons. These are the people who were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. They were ordinary Christians who found the situation in Jerusalem too hot. In general, they were not the apostles. The apostles tended to stay in Jerusalem, in fact. But these were ordinary people who were scattered abroad. And as they went, they preached the word. Unto Jews only. Don't forget, we've sort of stepped back now in time to before the time of Cornelius. We had the death of Stephen, and then Luke took us off down one direction to discuss events in Samaria and with the Ethiopian eunuch and with Saul of Tarsus and with Cornelius. But now he's coming back again to the death of Stephen, and then starting off on some other consequences of that. So at this early time in the church, they still thought of themselves as Jews, and they were preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Some of these Jews, though, were Hellenistic Jews. Men of Cyprus and Cyrene, Hellenistic Jews from Jerusalem, would speak unto the Grecians. As you know, these are not non-Jewish Greeks. They are Greek-speaking Jews, the same group from which Stephen and Philip and Nicanor and the others in Acts chapter 6 were selected. Now, there are three different ways that we see churches being established in the book of Acts. One way is typified by the church in Jerusalem, which was the original gathering of the believers. The Lord himself established that church when he established the Lord's Supper and sent the Holy Spirit upon the believers on the day of Pentecost. A second way in which churches are established is exemplified in the work of Paul and Barnabas and Silas in the latter chapters of the book of Acts, when they go out with a specific purpose as a missionary team of planting churches. They say, we want to go out and we want to preach the gospel and set up churches and ordain elders and get local congregations going. And that's why they went. Paul told the church, set aside Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. And it was a very deliberate and very decisive thing. And so in that case, a team was assembled that had the necessary gifts within the team for the establishing of the church. But there's a third way that churches sometimes get established, and that's what we see happening in Antioch. From man's perspective, the church at Antioch is a mistake or an accident, a coincidence, a circumstance. Nobody set out from Jerusalem with the intent, let's go plant a church in Antioch. Believers, scattered under persecution, did what believers do. They told people about the gospel. And God saved people through that, and these people then gathered together and formed a local church. I think it's significant that it happened this way. If Jerusalem had deliberately planted Antioch, then all the churches would have been tied to Jerusalem as their mother. Would have been Jerusalem would have been the center of a very hierarchical structure. The first major church established outside of Jerusalem is not established by deliberate activity on the part of Jerusalem, but by very clear work of the Holy Spirit guiding a number of disparate circumstances together. And I think that's to remind us that we don't have to be tied to some central authority like Jerusalem or like Rome in order to count as a church. God can establish churches as daughter churches sent out through missionary activity, but he can also establish churches as he established the church at Antioch. I think our gathering together has a lot in common with the experience of Antioch. We were not planted as a deliberate church planting effort by somebody sent out. There's a number of circumstances that brought people together here, but loving the Lord and desiring to serve him, we associate ourselves together and have enjoyed God's blessing. It's important for us not to overlook the impact of these scattered Christians who went everywhere preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. These are not what we think of as missionaries. There are such people as missionaries, those whom God has set apart to go plant churches, and we thank God for them, pray for them, support them. But these folk here are ordinary Christians. They're not church planters. They don't have in themselves all the gifts necessary to establish a church. They don't go out as a coordinated team to establish churches. And in that sense, you wouldn't say they have the gift of the evangelist. Remember that the evangelist in the New Testament is the church planter. The work of the evangelist is not just preaching the gospel. It is all the things involved with establishing a church and building up believers in the faith to the point that they're able to function as an independent assembly. Most of us do not have the gift of the evangelist. But all of us are supposed to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and with fear, according to 1 Peter 3:15. We may not be able to stand up and preach a gospel sermon, but we ought to be able, gently and straightforwardly, to answer questions, to detect an opening in somebody's interest, and to share with them what the Lord means to us and how we came to faith. That's what these people were doing. A small thing. A little thing. And yet the result was the establishment of a launching pad from which the gospel was spread all across the world of that time. Because it's Antioch and not Jerusalem that became the focal point for the missionary effort of the early church. That's really interesting in my mind. Jerusalem was pretty much in the backwater as far as the strategy of world evangelization was concerned. It's Antioch that was the basis. Think what would have been lost if these scattered believers had kept their mouths shut. Grecians wouldn't have been saved. There wouldn't have been an incipient assembly gathered together in Antioch. There would have been no group of teachers and prophets to gather together and pray to whom the Lord could say, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've sent them. There would have been no missionary journeys, no spreading of the gospel throughout Asia Minor and Europe and on to Rome. Stop the whole book of Acts right here if these believers hadn't been faithful to their responsibility to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us. A few simple words or perhaps a well-selected gospel tract, it's not much. But God can use it to work great things, and he certainly did here. They didn't labor alone either. If you look in verse 21, we're told that the hand of the Lord was with them. This is so important when we undertake to do anything for the Lord, to realize that he's there working along with us. The hand of the Lord was with them. They were laboring, and the Lord was laboring there too. I quoted from 1 Corinthians a moment ago. We sowed, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. That same passage teaches us that we are fellow workers with God. It's an amazing statement. We recognize God as our Creator and our Master. We bow to Him as our Lord. But when it comes to doing Christian work, that's not the model that passages like this bring to our mind. It's not the model of God as sort of the slave driver cracking whip over us and saying, get down there, work harder, work longer, you've got more to do, do this, do that. That's not it. We are fellow laborers together with God. The picture is rather one of God getting down on His hands and knees in the mud along with us and saying, here, I'm going to work on this. You work on this with me. Let's do it together. Side by side. No longer servants, but friends. Lord Jesus expressed this in Matthew when He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And the reason for that is that it's a double yoke. You know what a yoke is? The thing you put on the back of an ox so it can pull? Well, there are two, ox and yoke side by side. And we are yoked alongside the Lord Jesus. That's why it's easy to carry the yoke, because He's got His mighty shoulder behind that, pulling the plow along. And really all He expressed us to do is to keep pace with Him and walk along through the field beside Him. He's the one who carries the weight, the burden. I think in this connection of Simon of Cyrene, the man who was selected by the Romans to help bear the Lord's cross. And now the situation is exactly reversed, and He is the one who helps us bear our burdens and our loads. The hand of the Lord was with them. They're ordinary people bearing witness to their Lord, but God's hand was with them, and as a result they had a great impact. In verse 21, the first reference to a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. These two expressions are not synonymous. Belief is an attitude of the heart. We place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. Turning to the Lord indicates a change in how they lived. Christianity is more than just what we understand with our minds. It's also in obedience to God, living as He directs us to live. And that's what these people did. They believed and they turned. Now that itself is a wonderful thing, but it's not enough. Evangelism is not the only thing that's necessary to plant a church. It's not the only thing that was necessary here to plant the church in Antioch. A dear old Bible teacher that Anita and I knew back in Princeton used to talk about what he called spiritual infanticide, which was his term for what people did who would preach the gospel, perhaps handing out tracts like the Four Spiritual Laws, but then do nothing to lead along or encourage those who responded to that evangelistic effort. Once someone has trusted Christ, they need to be built up. And that requires a special gift of exhortation. So the second thing that we see after the evangelization of these people by ordinary Christians scattered from Jerusalem, the next thing we see is their confirmation by an exhorter. Jerusalem heard of these events in verse 22. And they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Now remember where the scattered Christians came from in the first place. They came from Jerusalem. They would have known Barnabas in Jerusalem. Barnabas' very name means son of consolation. He was known as a person that was an encourager, an exhorter. And here we're given his qualifications in more detail. We're told that he is, first of all, a good man, and second, that he is full of the Holy Ghost and faith. The description as a good man is an outward description, while being full of the Holy Ghost and faith is an inward description. Good man sounds like a very simple title. Think of Charles Schulz's little book of cartoons, You're a Good Man, Charlie Brown. It's a very, very high title in Scripture. It's not just a casual title. Remember Romans chapter 5, verse 7? For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. You would scarcely die for a righteous man, but for a good man you might dare to die. Now what does that tell you about the title of a good man? It's more than a righteous man. A righteous man satisfies God's law. He does what the Bible tells him to, step by step by step. Good man goes beyond that. Good man is not satisfied with just keeping the law, but he's characterized by works of mercy and works of grace and things that cannot be canonized in a rigid law structure. Often in Psalms and Proverbs we read about the good man. It's a favorite epithet of King David and King Solomon, as they describe the man with whom God is well pleased. He's one who shows favor. He lends to the poor. He guides his affairs with discretion. He's wise. He's not just righteous, but he's wise, insightful, caring, loving. That was Barnabas. Not just a righteous man, but a good man. And inwardly, this goodness was supported by maturity in the Holy Spirit. He was full of the Holy Ghost. As we saw before, that indicates his spiritual maturity. And full of faith. He was one who could trust in the Lord. Consider his ministry when he arrived at Antioch. In verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. The first thing he did was to rejoice with them over their new salvation and what God was doing in their midst. There's a biblical injunction on this matter in Romans chapter 12, where we're told to rejoice with those who do rejoice and weep with those who weep. God does not want us just to come into people's lives and say matter-of-factly, okay, here's what we do now. We do this and this and this and this and this. That's what a righteous man might do. But a good man begins by rejoicing with those who are in joy, by sympathizing with their happiness, and joining them in it, and in good measure encouraging them. Yes, something wonderful has happened to you. The second thing that happens, that he does for them, is to exhort them. When he had seen the grace of God, first he was glad, he rejoiced. And second, he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Now, you know what it means to cleave? Hold fast. Stick. Yeah, that's what you cleave. It's a difficult English word to manage because there were two different English words that were spelled and pronounced very differently. And in the course of linguistic change, they became folded together into a single English word with rather different meanings. Because cleave can mean to stick to, or it can mean to split off from. So in Genesis we read that a man is to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. But we also read about cleaving wood, split wood, split it in pieces. We talk about a meat cleaver, which is a big heavy knife. So be careful not to get the two meanings mixed up. Here it's the meaning to stick. He is exhorting them to stick close to the Lord. In doing so, he's echoing the commandment of the Lord Jesus in John 15, verse 4. To abide in Christ. It says, you've got to stick to the Lord. How different that is from much evangelical teaching, which says, you're a Christian now, great. You're saved forever, so relax, take it easy. You've got your eternal fire insurance. That wasn't Barnabas' attitude. You have professed faith in Christ, that is wonderful. See to it that you don't turn away from Him. See to it that you don't abandon Him. You stick close to the Lord. You abide in Him. That's your responsibility. See that you don't neglect it. And he sets that right alongside of the grace of God. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he exhorted them to cleave to the Lord. Barnabas, you don't fit very nicely with some modern theological conceptualizations. He came and he saw the grace of God. He realized that their salvation was not due to their own works, but to God's sovereign work in their midst. And thus he rejoiced in God's free and unmerited gift to them. At the same time, he exhorted them to cleave to the Lord. You see to it that you stick close to the Lord and don't turn away from him. And they're to do this with purpose of heart. With purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Abiding in Christ is a deliberate, decisive, active thing. It's not passive. It requires a deliberate decision. It requires the exertion of energy. You can't be an abiding Christian. You can't abide in Christ by accident, or by sitting back and forgetting about things. If you're going to establish a quiet time with the Lord, it takes energy to maintain that. It takes discipline to give your attention to the Scriptures regularly. And that's what Barnabas exhorted them to do. Barnabas' gift, I think we can pretty safely say, is exhortation. That's identified as a spiritual gift in Romans chapter 12. Maybe we should even look at a couple of verses here. Romans 12, verse 8. He that exhorteth with on exhortation, it says here, verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait in our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Barnabas was an exhorter, son of exhortation, son of consolation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is probably the central passage for spiritual gifts. Can you find exhortation in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? I don't believe there's an explicit reference in so many words to the gift of exhortation. But I will call your attention to verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gift of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another divers kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. To one is given the word of wisdom, to the other the word of knowledge. You ever wonder what the difference between the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge is? I think they are two sides of a gift that is not mentioned in this particular list. This list doesn't say a thing about teaching. But if you go down to verse 28, you'll find that God has established in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues, and no separate mention there either of the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom. I suggest to you that the gift of teaching in its fullest sense has two components to it, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge is ability to exegete the Scriptures, to understand them, to analyze them, to figure out what is being said here in the text. The word of wisdom is the kind of compassionate, deep insight into human nature, into the affairs of people's lives, that allows a person to align the principles of Scripture with the principles of individuals' daily lives. And I think that lies at the root of what in Romans is called exhortation. Barnabas was an exhorter. In the terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he had what we think of as the gift of exhortation, or in terms of 1 Corinthians 12, the word of wisdom. He didn't particularly have the word of knowledge. I believe he knew that. And that's why, one of the reasons anyway, that he went off to find Saul in the next few verses. Because he realized that while ordinary people could evangelize the church, it took an exhorter to establish them and ground them, but that itself was not the complete complement of things that had to happen in the church. There also needed to be a systematic, disciplined exposition of the Scriptures. And he knew who could help him with that ministry, went to find Saul. Before, though, we go off to look at what happened with Saul, let's go back to Acts chapter 11. And let me ask you what the difference is between a great number believing and turning to the Lord in verse 21 and much people being added to the Lord in verse 24. It's a different expression for the number of people, first of all. 21 talks about a great number. 24, the idiom literally is a sufficient multitude, a sufficient crowd. And it's hard to be dogmatic on the matter, but if you look at the occurrences of these two different expressions in the scriptures, you'll find that when you're talking about huge numbers of people, Revelation 11, 10,000 times 10,000, that's described as great, a great number, a great multitude. When you hear about a sufficient crowd, a sufficient multitude, or the much people expression here, you're talking about a group such as the group that traveled with Christ through the town of Jericho, essentially the population of the small village, the size of the group whom Paul and Barnabas taught here. Seems to be a somewhat smaller group. Now, the subject of the two activities is different. In verse 21, believing and turning to the Lord are things that an individual does. I can stand up and say, I believe. I can change my lifestyle to conform to the instructions of Scripture. Those are good things. They are necessary things. But they do not, in and of themselves, make me a Christian. You think of Simon and the people of Samaria who believed Philip. And they were baptized, thus indicating a willingness to live in some measure according to the teachings of Christianity. But they weren't really saved. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. When you come down to verse 24, we read that much people was added unto the Lord. Passive. This is not something that they did. This is something that happened to them. The same verb is used in a slightly different construction. In Acts 2, when it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I think we're to understand here that this is God adding these people to himself, bringing these people to himself. And I suggest to you that there's some overlap between the two groups. In verse 21, we see the enthusiastic response of a large group of people who hear the gospel, who say, I want that. Who associate themselves with the Christians and endeavor to align their lives with Christianity. And many of those may have been truly born again at that time, but many others may not have been. Barnabas came and his work was that of a confirmer. He was confirming people in their faith, encouraging them, urging them to cleave to the Lord, and as he did so, many were added to the Lord. Not just superficially believing and living Christian lives, but truly welded to the Lord, added to the Lord. We always need to remember that there's a difference between our outward response and what God does inwardly. And while those two usually go together, sometimes they don't. And praise God for people like Barnabas who can help people make that transition and be used of God to add people to the Lord. So what have we seen? We've seen two stages in the establishment of the church. First of all, evangelism by ordinary Christians who are bearing simple witness of their faith in Christ. The second thing that we've seen here is the confirmation of the Christians by somebody with the word of wisdom, the gift of encouragement, Barnabas, the son of consolation, who is helping to see to it that those outward professions are backed up by a true inward work of grace by the Spirit of God. And next week, Lord willing, as we go on, we'll see the third step in the establishment of the church, which is the church's education by a teacher, by somebody with a word of knowledge, in this case Saul, whom Barnabas seeks out from Tarsus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for establishing the church at Antioch, for bringing together in your sovereign wisdom and by means that men could not have coordinated just the set of skills and people and incidents to bring this
this body into being and to bring these people to faith in Christ. Help us, Father, to be subject to your leading in this way, that you might use us in our daily lives to bear an effective witness to Christ and to encourage those who have professed faith in Christ so that they might live godly lives and cleave to the Lord and indeed be added spiritually and substantially to you. We thank you for giving us these insights this morning and pray for your continued direction in our fellowship and study together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.